my stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. Now to the New Testament, the book of James, chapter 5. James chapter 5, and we'll commence reading at verse 16. Confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that you may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years, and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. May the Lord bless to us these readings from his holy word, and to his name be the glory and the praise. This evening I would like to speak to you, first of all, on the prophet of the Lord. Of the Old Testament prophets, Elijah is more frequently mentioned in the New Testament than any other. He suddenly appears on the scene like a blazing light in the darkness of Israel's spiritual night. In Luke 1, verse 17, we read that John the Baptist came in the spirit and power of Elijah. All that we do know about this man is that he came from a remote village in Gilead's highlands. We know little or nothing about his background, but we do know that he was a man who is characterized by fearlessness for God, by faithfulness in the service of God, and by fruitfulness as he witnessed for God. Dr. Kitto has said that there are two kinds of Old Testament prophets. There is the Old Testament prophet of words, and the Old Testament prophet of deeds. Isaiah would perhaps be the most outstanding prophet of words. And I think we would say that Elijah would perhaps be the most outstanding prophet of deeds. He was a man of action and not diction. He was a man characterized by that which is dynamic rather than the academic. We're going to think, first of all, this evening of his presentation, or you may pronounce it presentation, in 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 1. The first word here is the word "and." This conjunction takes us back, of course, to the previous chapter, chapter 16. And in verse 30 of that chapter we read, "And Ahab, the son of Omri," Omri was a military adventurer, "did evil in the sight of the Lord above all who were before him." Verse 31 tells us that he married Jezebel, a heathen princess who was characterized by much conniving and cruelty. Verse 32 of chapter 16 informs us that he reared up an altar to Baal in Samaria. In verse 33 we read, "And Ahab made an idol, and Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him." We think of Jeroboam and his wickedness. Jeroboam the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. His history is a particularly dark one. But Ahab, incited and stirred up by his wicked wife, was responsible for introducing idolatrous practices into the land of Israel. And God's judgment came upon both he and his wife for this very reason. Now, Elijah's name means, "My God is Jehovah." My God is Jehovah. Elijah had a personal relationship with the Lord. What is said about his name is true about his life. He had a personal relationship with the Lord. We note this again and again as God communed with him. And at the very outset of the second week of conference meetings, I would like to ask you, my dear friend, if you have had a personal relationship with the Lord. If there has been a time in your experience in the past when you faced up to the fact of your sin, and through confessing your sin and accepting Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, you're able to say tonight, "I know he's mine. His name's so dear. He lives with me. He's ever near. 10,000 charms around him shine, but best of all, I know he's mine." David could say in the 23rd Psalm, verse 1, "The Lord is my shepherd." Job said, "I know that my Redeemer liveth." Mary, the mother of our Lord, said, "My soul doth rejoice in God my Savior." And Thomas, when the Lord revealed himself to him, could only exclaim, "My Lord and my God." Elijah had a personal relationship with the Lord. And I trust if you've never entered into this spiritual, soul-transforming experience, that during these days of conference, you may come to an understanding before God of your spiritual need. We trust that you will repent of your sin and receive the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, so that you'll be able indeed and in truth to call God your Father, because you have established a personal relationship with him. Then Elijah had a personal realization of the reality of the Lord. Note the words here in 1 Kings 17:1. "As the Lord God of Israel liveth." I mentioned Job a few moments ago. He said, "I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth." Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, we read concerning our Lord Jesus Christ that he is able to save to the uttermost all that come unto God through him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for us. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 18, we have the words of the Lord himself from heaven. "I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore." And his own words to us are these: "Because I live, ye shall live also." My dear friends, I believe that we need a rediscovery of Christianity as a living relationship to a living person. He's alive, and we have life through faith in his name. Then Elijah had a personal responsibility from the Lord. The words in 1 Kings 17:1 are, "Before whom I stand, before whom I stand." He knew that he was God's representative at that particularly critical time in the history of his nation. He was responsible to God, and he stood before the Lord as his willing servant. In Paul's last letter, the second epistle to Timothy, in chapter 4 and at verse 1, he says this, I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. How do we stand before the Lord? Are we good representatives of our heavenly Master? They say that in every person there are really four people. There's the man or the woman whom those who are closest to you know. There's the person whom your friends know. Then there's the person that the world knows. But the fourth is the most important. This is the person whom God knows. And that, of course, is the real person. What is our relationship with the Lord tonight? Do we have a true realization of the fact that Jesus Christ is alive and that we have new life through faith in Him? We had a Scottish preacher who on one occasion when he was preaching from the first epistle by Peter read in the King James Version about lively stones. He said, I know that the word really is living stones, but I rather like the word lively, because although we have many living stones around, too few are really lively. My dear friends, if you have real life through faith in Jesus Christ, then that evidence will be manifest to others. There was a great preacher in the city of Birmingham, England. He was studying to give a message for Easter Sunday morning when he became so overwhelmed with the fact that Jesus Christ is alive that he rushed out into the busy street and called out, He's alive! He's alive! My Savior is alive! And then he started to preach the gospel. Personal relationship with the Lord, a personal realization of the reality of the Lord, and then what about a personal responsibility from the Lord? We recognize that with every privilege, there comes a corresponding responsibility. And in our local assemblies, we experience and enjoy many wonderful privileges. But it is of tremendous importance, dear friends, that each one of us, as a member of the body of Christ, as associated with a local church, should assume responsibility in the name of the lost, because it is before Him that all of us stand. His presentation. Now, secondly, His prophecy. These prophecies, of course, were messages from God to man. He was one of the great prophets of the past. Some time ago, I was sharing ministry with another brother who was giving a series on the Epistle to the Ephesians, and he was in chapter 4. He got a man to write on the blackboard certain parts that he wished to emphasize in his message. He came to the gifts given by the risen head to the church, and he asked this brother to write on the blackboard, apostle. And he spoke about the commissioning of the apostles, their work and witness. And as we all know, we do not have apostles nor prophets in the church today, because we're built upon that foundation. Their ministry was transitional. It was temporary. And with the passing of the last apostle, the gifts associated with the apostleship also passed. But that's by the way. Then the speaker said to this brother, would you like right now under apostles, prophets? He was a businessman, and he wrote P-R-O-F-I-T-S. And when, of course, everybody did, as some of you did tonight, he said, turned to me and he said, what's wrong? He said, that's how you spell prophets, isn't it? And I said, well, the kind of prophet perhaps that you're thinking, that's the right spelling, but that's not what the speaker is really referring to. Now let's think of the prophecies, some of the prophecies at least, of Elijah. One prophecy related to the absence of rain for 3.5 years. Elijah was a man of the book. He knew the Word of God. And no doubt he was well acquainted with what God had said as recorded in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 11 in verses 16 and 17. Where we read, take heed to yourselves, that your heart be not deceived, and ye turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. And then the Lord's wrath be kindled against you, and he shut up the heaven, that there be no rain, and that the land yield not her fruit, and lest ye perish quickly from off the good land which the Lord giveth you. Elijah doubtless had a good knowledge of the word, and recognized what God had said he would do if the people continued in sin. And as he looked out upon his nation, he didn't even know at that time that there were 7,000 people who had never bowed the knee to Baal. He thought he was the only one who was left standing true for God. But he knew that wickedness abounded. He knew that idolatry was rampant. He knew the persecution that the true prophets of the Lord had to endure. Many of them had been slain. And so, in response to God's direction and instruction, he prayed that it might not rain, and for 3.5 years, there was a drought. Then, of course, 3.5 years later, as we noted from James chapter 5, he prayed again. And this time, instead of the absence of rain, there was the abundance of rain. 1 Kings 18 verse 41 speaks of the sound of abundance of rain. James 5:18, and he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. In chapter 17 of 1 Kings, and at verse 13, we have the assurance of sustenance through the prediction made by the prophet Elijah. This was when he was sent to a widow woman. And Elijah said unto her, 1 Kings 17:13, fear not, go and do as thou hast said. Then verse 14, for thus saith the Lord God of Israel, the barrel of meal shall not be used up, neither shall the cruse of oil fail, until the day that the Lord sendeth rain upon the earth. And that prophecy was very quickly fulfilled, because in verse 16 we read, and the barrel of meal was not used up, neither did the cruse of oil fail, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Elijah. Then there were two other prophecies, one in 1 Kings chapter 21, fulfilled in 1 Kings 22, and the other in 2 Kings chapter 1. He foretold what would happen, as we see in 2 Kings chapter 1, and this was fulfilled as the prophet had said. The administration of judgment. Elijah prophesied the sad end of both Ahab and Jezebel. And in chapter 22 of 1 Kings, we read of how that prophecy came true in the case of Ahab, and also, of course, later in the case of Jezebel, his wife. In 2 Kings chapter 1, the son of Ahab was as wicked as his father had been. He continued idolatrous practices. And Elijah gave this prophecy in 2 Kings chapter 1 verse 4. Now therefore thus saith the Lord, thou shalt not come down from that bed to which thou art gone, but shalt surely die. That was repeated again. Verse 17 says, so he died according to the word of the Lord, which Elijah had spoken. His presentation, his prophecies, and finally this evening, let us consider his prayer. The book of James, chapter 5, gives us an insight into the prayer life of this great man of God. We see him praying on behalf of the widow's son. We witness that momentous occasion on Mount Carmel when he pleaded with God, and God heard and answered his prayer in a most wonderful way. And then later on in chapter 18, he prayed again that the rain might come, and there was a great rain. Now, James tells us that Elijah was similar to us. Isn't that an encouraging thought? We read these biographies in the Bible, and we think, oh, I could never, never attain to that kind of thing. I could never be that kind of person. This would be impossible. You just don't know me. My dear friends, the Lord chose his disciples not because of who or what they were, but because of what he knew he could make them through his grace and power. A man subject to like passions as we are. The same kind of feelings and the same kind of failings. Sometimes faith, sometimes fear. Sometimes triumph, sometimes fear. He was a most human individual, although such a strong spiritual character. He was similar to us, to any one of us. Then he was specific in his request. Mrs. Abigail Lutz lived for many years in Buffalo, New York. As a young girl, she came under the influence in Bristol, England, of George Muller. As she sat on his knee one day, he was talking to her about the importance of prayer. She was a very small girl. And as he told her about the importance of praying to the Lord, he said to her, we should be specific in our prayers. So when she went home to her mother, she told her about the lesson she'd had on prayer, and she said, Mr. Muller said that I had to be specific. What does that mean? Her mother said he didn't say specific. I'm sure what he did say was specific. And she explained to her little daughter what it meant to pray specifically. And as she grew up, she learned to do just that in her prayer life. The late Robert A. Laidlaw of New Zealand, a great man of God with whom I worked for many, many years, he was the brother-in-law of Dr. Harry Ironside. And he corresponded with Mrs. Luff and always came to see her when he made frequent visits to the United States. He told me that in over 50 years, Sister Abigail, as she was affectionately called, won an average of 2 people to Christ every week for some 50 years. Now, she didn't go up to any person, but she prayed specifically that the Lord would direct her to some individual who needed spiritual help and blessing. And again, as she moved around, she was directed by divine appointment to someone to whom the Lord had perhaps been already speaking. And she had the joy over and over again of winning souls to Christ. Try to win another soul for Jesus. For somebody once helped you. When you were far away, how they used to plead and pray until at last the Lord saved you. Try to win another soul for Jesus, for that's what every Christian ought to do. Every day and every hour, by the Holy Spirit's power, try to win another sinner for the Lord. Elijah prayed that it might not rain. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain. Prayers that have right aim have always right answers. He was sincere in his faith, because it says he prayed earnestly. Our brother Tom Taylor was speaking most effectively to us just recently on fervency in prayer. My dear friends, every time I hear a message on prayer, I think, oh, how far short I come of really praying as I ought to pray. As I move around in different countries, I often hear a notice like this in a local assembly. On Tuesday or Wednesday, whatever night, we're going to have our usual weekly prayer meeting. And I sometimes wonder, when so few attend, just how the word weekly should be spelled. We believe in prayer. Not one Christian here would say that he or she did not believe strongly in prayer. But my friends, do we pray earnestly? Is there fervency in our prayer? Do we pray believing that God is able and willing to answer these requests? Prayer can either be a force, and a mighty force it is, or it can become just a farce. We can go through the motions without realizing just the tremendous honor and privilege it is to be able to speak to the Lord in prayer. We were thrilled this past week because in the children's session, our friends had been teaching these children the importance of prayer. And I feel that their presentation on Thursday night was something that those of us who are present will never forget. And these children perhaps have learned more about prayer than many Christians who are very much older. My dear friends, let us continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving. He was sincere in his faith as he prayed. And he was sure that God would answer. The end of verse 16, we read these words, "The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much." That is, makes tremendous power available. I was reminding some of our friends who are here from Florida of an experience that my wife and I had, not this past Thanksgiving, but the previous one, when I was down at Park of the Palms for ministry. On Saturday, we decided to go to Orange Park. I'd been there before. I should have known the way. But when we got near to it, I saw a sign that said Orange Park, 2 miles to the right. And so we took that turning and we traveled down just a little way. And you know how you have that sort of feeling that you've made a mistake? If you're asked to write a thesis about it, I don't think you would do too well. But you've just got the idea that somehow this is not the road we should be on. So I thought, well, I'm going to Mac Sicker, as they say in Scotland. That means to make sure. And so I stopped. There was a lady standing there on the footpath or sidewalk or whatever you call it. We used to call it the pavement in Scotland, but I know that's not what you call it here. And I said, "Excuse me, but are we going in the right direction for Orange Park?" This lady said, "No. You shouldn't have turned down this road. You should have kept straight on." So she told us exactly how to get to the shopping mall at Orange Park. I thanked her very much, and I said to her, "Now, is there anything we can do for you?" She said, "You must be born-again Christians." I said, "Praise the Lord, we are. I trust you are too." She said, "Yes, thank the Lord I am." She said, "Would you believe that I'm standing right here this very minute praying that the Lord would stop an automobile to take me to the bank before it closed?" She said, "I've had an operation for cataract and the doctor won't allow me to drive my own car. And I said to the Lord, I'm not going to make any indication that I want a ride. I'm just going to stand here. Lord, you're able to stop some car to take me to the bank." And so, of course, we were happy to take her to the bank. She invited us to come and stay a few days with her. Of course, we couldn't do that. But we had a nice time of fellowship. As we drove away, my wife turned to me and she said, "You know what the Lord said, don't you, there?" I said, "No, I don't know what the Lord said." "Well," she said, "the Lord is just saying, I'm going to answer that lady's prayer. And there are two stupid people going down that road that don't know where they're going. I may as well send them to pick her up." Friend, that was an immediate answer to prayer. Sometimes it's not immediate. Sometimes it can be in the ultimate. Remember, God's delays are never God's denials. I was preaching up in Boston, assembly at Cliftondale, some years ago. A lady came with her husband to see me after the service. She said, "What part of Scotland are you from?" I said, "I'm from Aberdeen." She said, "Well, I'm from Bucky." "You know Bucky?" I said, "Yes, I do." "You know anyone in Bucky?" I said, "Yes. I know several people there, but the man I knew best in Bucky was George Murray. He was a great man of God." She said, "That was my father." Now, she said, we had quite a large family at home, and all my brothers and sisters became Christians, but I rebelled against my Christian upbringing. And I decided that I wasn't going to attend any services as soon as I could get away from parental influence. And she said, I went out into the world. I got deeply into sin. We got married, both of us were unsaved, and had no interest whatever in the things of God. She said, I knew that my parents were praying for me all the time. But she said, the Lord took my mother first. She went home to heaven. Then sometime later, my father. I was still unsaved and still rebellious. But she said, my father, in settling his estate, gave each of us, in addition to a legacy, something of a personal nature. And said, of all things, I got a Bible. And I was so angry. And I remember saying to my husband, why in the world would he leave me a Bible? Why didn't he give it to one of my brothers or sisters who are Christians? She said, I put it away and decided I wasn't going to open it. But she said, later on, we had problems in our marriage. And it looked as if our marriage was going to fall apart. In my desperation, I said to my husband, my parents got so much comfort from the Bible. Why don't we open the Bible and see if it's got anything for us at a time like this? And she said, as a result of our reading the Bible, both of us came to put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. We were later baptized and received into fellowship in the assembly at Cliftondale. Friends, that was an ultimate answer. Father and mother, both in heaven for some time. But ultimately, the prayer was answered. Don't stop praying. The Lord is nigh. Don't stop praying. He'll hear your cry. With this I close. One of my crusades in New Zealand some years ago, a man who had lived a godless life, a blasphemer, an outrageous sinner, came to put his trust in Jesus Christ as his Savior and Lord. I'll never forget that night, as long as I live. That man who was so hardened against the gospel was completely broken down. And in tears he confessed his sin to God and asked that the Lord would have mercy upon him and save his soul. And that night he made the great decision to enter into a relationship with the Lord. His Christian wife was waiting for him. When we went through into the auditorium, it was an unforgettable sight. She came rushing up to him with tears flowing down her cheeks. Oh, she said, Lord, you know I've prayed for him for 22 years, and now you've answered my prayer. We were hearing from our brother Taylor that men ought always to pray and not faint. That means never lose heart. Let's keep on praying. Let's pray earnestly. Let's pray believingly. For the Lord is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. Praise his name. Amen.
It was singing closing number 505. All the way my Savior leads me, what have I to ask beside? Can I doubt his tender mercy, who through life has been my guide? Number 505. found out in the last stanza you were singing the second stanza. So could we follow the song leader and sing the third stanza all together? All together.